Turn, if you would, to the book of the prophet Jonah. And I'll be reading all of chapter 3 and the first 4 verses of chapter 4. This picks up the story after Jonah had been thrown into the water and swallowed by the fish and then spit out by the fish. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on a first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" We know enough about Jonah to picture him as the reluctant, even resentful prophet. Nineveh was the capital of the great, powerful nation of Assyria, which in due time would destroy the nation called Israel, that is, the nation north of Judah, destroy them. It was a violent empire. As well as a great trading nation. But they had blood on their hands, quite a lot of it. And when God spoke at first to Jonah, he suspected something like this. And he did not want to do it. He did not want to warn Nineveh of God's threat, of God's anger. And so he ran, took a ship, and so forth. But God brought him back. And he proclaimed the message, and it was successful. But he was not pleased. This was not what he wanted to do. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh and thereby save his people, the nation of Israel, whose capital city was Samaria. And he thought he had good reason to be angry. Well, first, by way of introduction, that was just a summing up of the previous material in the book. There's a phrase that appears here a couple of times, and it's very important. It seems to be perfectly clear, but sometimes the mind can make little adjustments, and what's perfectly clear may not have an answer when you say, well, now, what exactly is that saying? And it's a very simple phrase. We know it all. It's the word of God, or the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So Jonah arose according to the word of the Lord, and so forth. Now, it's a curious thing, and worthy of note and remembering. When in a sermon or a Christian book or something of the sort, you hear or read, I should say, the phrase, the word of the Lord, the word of God, it almost certainly means the Bible. That's what preachers and Christian writers usually mean by it. But if you look in the Bible, when you see the phrase, the word of the Lord, it doesn't mean that. What it means is what God is saying now. It hasn't been written into the Bible. It's what God is saying now. There's an almost complete flip-flop between the scripture and common Christian usage. And there's a phrase in which the Westminster Confession, I think it's the Confession rather than the Catechism, that speaks about that we hear the word of the Lord preached. What is that exactly saying? Does it mean we hear the scripture preached? Or we hear the Lord speaking? See? It's a little bit ambiguous. But what the Bible means by this expression, the word of the Lord means what God is saying now. And there is a sense in which if I'm preaching to you truly, I'm speaking the word of the Lord to you. And it's not a preacher's monopoly. A friend, a relative can be speaking to you the word of the Lord, and they're not quoting the scripture. They're saying what the Lord wants you to hear. That's the point of it. And it's, I think, worthy to note, we're not going to have, I sincerely trust, we're not going to have notions that we are being inspired to write a new chapter or a new book to go into the Bible or anything like that. But if we are speaking to the need of a person in this moment, it is the word of the Lord. It is God sending a message to you or from you. Now, with that in mind, I'd like us to note something about the written word. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls it, the word of God written. But in Christian speaking, we leave that out, usually, the word written. But it's important, because that's what God said. And what do we have to do now with what God said? We have to apply it now. See? That brings us back to, what is the word of the Lord for now? Yes, that was done by Jonah or Micah or Nahum or Habakkuk. But what does God want us to do with that information or something else now? That's always the question. Now, although this sermon is from the book of Jonah, I'm not so interested in Jonah, the prophet, as much as in God, who sent the prophet. God had one set of priorities, and the prophet, unfortunately, had another. So let's note some of these things about God and how that speaks to us, how God through that speaks to us. We see that God responds to our pleading. And we shouldn't let anything interfere with that. Any idea that God does not or cannot or will not change what is coming to pass. Now, the church has the responsibility, I would say, this is how I have divided my notes here, the church has the responsibility to keep the right focus. For instance, the right focus on obedience. Obedience that is not merely following rules. I suppose that there are reactions which are simply following the rules that I would not wish to condemn at all, because maybe these are techniques, procedures, reactions that you have trained yourself to, just the way that here in America, we drive on the right-hand side of the road, and our responses are all attuned to that. And it's just natural. It's just by rote, almost. And there are other things like that. And that's fine. But when we have to make up, make a decision, in a new case, it's not, you know, get out of the way of an oncoming car that's taking too much room and so forth. It's a case of deciding, are we going to try and get to know someone who has moved into the neighborhood or maybe not? That kind of thing. There are any number of things, but it's a decision. What should lead us is our obedience rather than well, we're following the rules. We're, you know, they don't seem like the sort we'd like to get to know. Or we think that we'd be rejected by. Whatever. You can take another situation. But you see, there's a difference. What are we going to do in order to be obedient? And I think that the church, the local congregation, is the place where we get our bearings. We talk things over and we mull over the responses and we get a sense of God in the situation. And we're not so much ourselves the focus of the situation. Less self-conscious, or more determined that despite our self-consciousness, hey, we'll make an effort. In order simply to be obedient. That is one of the real important uses of the body of the church. And when we're talking with one another, when these things come up, that's spiritual work. It may not seem like work, and it may even not seem spiritual, but it's guidance in our lives. And this is a place where we seek God, and where better to say, well, God was in that. We seek obedience, and God is communicating something of his will. We want to witness to God's character, even if it's hard, even if it hurts our pride or sense of dignity. We want to keep the name of God open, even for the unlikely. We don't have to give needless offense. We can be hopeful. Not necessarily over-hopeful, but we do a thing for God's sake and with some hope and with some courage. Jonah was motivated not only by politics, but I think by personal pride. Maybe thinking that prophets don't go to foreign nations. I'm a prophet of the people of Israel, the covenant people. Whatever. We make excuses. And the church should be a place where some of these excuses, even if we haven't acted on them, but we're thinking about them, get sorted out. There is true repentance and there is fake repentance. Let me give you an example from Scripture of fake repentance in Isaiah 58. And this is what they say, these people who have sought him, according to God. They say, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And God's answer is, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. You fast for the sake of contention and strife. Is that the kind of fast that I chose? A day for a man to humble himself, to bow one's head like a reed Do you call that a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Well, that's speaking to the people who should have known better and whose supposed display of repentance was really impatience with God. That's a pagan kind of thinking. If we can do something harsh enough to ourselves and scream loud enough, maybe God will notice and do the thing that we want. But there is a true repentance. And here we have Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the king of Nineveh's proclamation: let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been around farm animals, but if you don't feed them and you don't give them water, they make a lot of noise. Whatever the right sound label is, whether it's lowing or mooing, or they do something. They need that food. They need that water. So the king's order in regard to the animals was not very kindly, because they don't understand anything. But for a pagan and for one who was used to giving orders and everyone snapped to, I guess we can understand. That was repentance. I don't know how deep. I don't know how theologically pure. But it was in response to Jonah's call. And I think the church can work out some of these, I don't know, maybe now and then there are days of this, you know, please pray for this, and days of that, please pray for that. And work out the ones that are something we can get behind in prayer, in discussion, in giving, and make it real, and not just a token. Now, does God change his mind? Maybe that's not a question that you get at very much, but in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, after Samuel has told Saul that he can no longer be king, or rather that he's being replaced, doesn't mean that in this instant he's not king, but God has chosen another king who will replace you, Saul. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel, that is the Lord, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. How do you take that? He's not a man that he should change his mind. And yet, it is the Lord who sends Jonah to tell the Ninevites, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And then when they go through this public display of humiliation, he says, I will not do it. He changed his mind. How else can you say it? And we have to recognize that God does some things, says some things, in order to get our attention, in order to get our conscience. And the subtext or the fine print, if you do respond, there is a chance that these bad things will not happen. That's not on display. But it is possible. Now, I think with Saul, in the case of Saul, he had had plenty of chance to show what kind of man he was and what kind of king he was and what his notion of obedience to the Lord was. And I don't think that Saul really had, as Gordon Keddy would say, a clue as to how to repent. He'd been through some issues and done well, but he did not grow in depth of knowledge or depth of soul. And I think that Samuel's words to him, he will not change, were in part premised on the fact that, Saul, you will not change. You have the same attitude. But that's not to say that God is not the God of mercy who is open. He is the one that we should really bring our hopes to, bring our defeats to, bring our shames to, and pray, forgive me. Is there forgiveness? Forgive me. And the church, the local church, is certainly a place to be encouragement, a quiet encouragement, to seek the Lord, who does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking wick. Now, this is very close to our faith, and I'll mention something out of church history that I feel is really worth considering. You know about the Pilgrim Fathers who came over on the Mayflower. Do you know about the the group that came 20 years later, the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth, they had a rather mixed success and were a kind of a straggling colony. But over in England, a more prosperous and vigorous group of Puritans got hold of the land and had a certain kind of a compact with the parliament. And they came over and settled and were very prosperous and vigorous. And these are the ones that are distinguished by the name Puritans in America rather than Pilgrims. And they had the Westminster Confession as their standard of faith. And they had some great theologians. I don't know if the name of Cotton Mather or Increase Mather means anything to you, as well as Jonathan Edwards later. But there was a certain strain of, well, maybe it's intellectualism, but this idea that God can change, that God can condemn and then pardon, that God can say one thing in a threatening way and then in response to repentance cancel the threat. They were more interested, or began to become more interested, in the mechanics of how God's control of events was to be thought of. They wanted to analyze it and get it all worked out. If this matter can be explained even by God to us, would we understand it? I'm not very hopeful of that. But there were more sermons that came to be delivered in the New England colonies on such matters. And it was unhealthy, as I'm sure that you would agree. And some people began to contentedly, if I can use the word, resignedly accept their damnation. They said, well, I don't have the feeling of repentance or the fruits of repentance. I will do what you want. I'll be a good church member. But I know that I'm not saved. I know that I'm reprobate. And such things came to be not frequent, but too frequent. And by the time of the turn into the 19th century, almost all of those New England Calvinist churches founded by those who came over as Puritans from England, almost all of them became Unitarian. And so New England needed evangelizing. Because you don't need repentance to a personal God in Unitarianism, and they don't supply a savior. We've got to keep our focus on the reality of God. Let me just read a passage from Jeremiah 26:3, just one verse. Thus says the Lord, perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I might repent of the calamity that I'm planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. This is what he's telling Jeremiah the prophet. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way. That's enough of a hope for the prophet to go on. He doesn't have to know a whole lot more. Does God really answer prayer? Yes. Does God really hear our prayer? Yes. Can we trust God? Yes. Now, when we're dealing, or maybe we're not dealing so much as the book of Jonah is dealing with the kind of repentance we see here by the Ninevites, what do we hear about these Ninevites after they repent? I'd love to hear something, but I'm unaware of it. We don't know if they kept up their repentance, if they formed a little band of true repenters and went off and lived somewhere else besides Nineveh, or what they did, or what the king did. Do we hear anything? Were they related somehow over the centuries to the Magi who saw the star and came to the infant Jesus? Could be, but was it worth it? Was it worth it to have them say what they did, or the king say in their name what he said, and then to hear no more about it? At the end of the book, God says to Jonah, for Jonah to take note, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? So when I ask, was it worth it, that trip to Nineveh, of which we hear no more, there might have been great consequences, but we don't hear of them. And when God sums it up at the end, he even mentions the livestock. Don't you have some pity for the livestock, Jonah? Now, does that move us? It's not like a Billy Graham rally with people coming forward and being given counsel and a Bible. Is it worth it? At least it says where God's heart is. There wasn't much gospel given to the Ninevites that we read of. There could have been. Maybe they were. Maybe Jonah was ashamed and went and did some evangelizing. I don't know. But at least we saw that God's pity was there. And shouldn't that be enough for us to act in a situation with something of God's character and message? Doesn't have to be, you know, a whole slew of words, but some compassion for those who know nothing better. And God is praised if we take up his character in this. Amen.